First Bible Baptist Church is a church that's built on the Bible. And because of that, we want to base everything we do and say and practice on the Word of God. Now, that might sound like a ridiculous statement. For most people, I'm sure, assume the attitude, well, doesn't every church build their practice and faith on the Bible? I had an interesting thing happen to me this past week. I related it to our men in prayer meeting last night. I'll share it with you. Our state senator, Senator Fred Eckert, called me this week. Monday, I believe. And told me that the Genesee Ecumenical Ministries had sent him a draft of concern over the issue of capital punishment. And they were renouncing it totally without question. And were criticizing Senator Eckert because of his support of capital punishment. And so he called me and he said, I would like, I might add for you that might not know this, he's been in our church several occasions. We've invited him for special days. He's graciously attended. Now, Senator Eckert is a practicing Roman Catholic. And he called me and said, now, he said, I need a theological opinion. I told him, I said, I'm glad you know where to call when you want to know what the Bible says. I said, I'm glad for that. He said, they're down on the idea of capital punishment. He's read me a portion of the draft that said it was a heathen, idolatrous practice. And he said, I resent that. But he said, I'm not a theologian. I really don't understand too much about what the Bible teaches on the subject. And I wonder if you could enlighten me a little bit. So we talked a little while over the telephone. And I tried to help him a little bit as I could on the phone. And finally I said this, well, why don't you send me a copy of the draft that the Genesee Ecumenical Ministry sent you, and I'll prepare a biblically correct theological response to that statement, and I'll send it to you, and you can use it any way that you'd like. Well, he was delighted at the idea, and he said that he would certainly appreciate that. And so I received that, a copy of that statement, that draft, in the mail this week. I believe Thursday I received it. So I was eager to read it. I read down through it, and I noticed that this draft was a cooperative effort on the part of many outstanding, so-called outstanding religious leaders in our community. It was endorsed by Bishop Hogan. It was endorsed by the leader of the local American Baptist churches, by the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopalian Church, and several other churches endorsed this statement. As I read down through their reasoning, it became very obvious to me, and at even a quick glance, and I read it several times to make sure that I was not perverting anything, that these people did not even allude in any way, shape, or form to one scriptural reference. Not one time. Did they even allude to what the Bible teaches on anything? Now, of course, their whole proposition is built on the theory that God is love. But you know they didn't even quote John 3:16. You know that they didn't even quote the statement where the Bible says God is love. I think someone realizes that if they use the Bible as their source of authority, then they're going to get hung. Unless they believe what the Bible says all the way. Amen? I find it interesting that every major denomination in Monroe County has put their signature upon this draft opposing capital punishment, and yet every one of these major denominations claim that they build their faith on the Word of God, and yet on an issue as major as this, they're not even willing to quote one Bible verse. It appears to me that the Bible is in fact not their authority, but rather their authority is human logic, reasoning, and philosophy, which if you're a student of the Bible at all know is sometimes in direct opposition to thus saith the Lord. How many times have we said it's not important what you think, and it's really not important what I think? The important thing is, what does God say? That is the important thing. And you might think that I'm going to preach on capital punishment today, but I'm not. I might sometime in the future, but the Bible has a lot of interesting things to say about it. We find that capital punishment is a practice that God has endorsed in every dispensation, before the law, during the law, and after the law. God has said, it's interesting to notice that the proponents against capital punishment say that it does not deter crime. They evidently just are not capable of reading bare-faced statistics. For when capital punishment was still in operation, we averaged 9,000 homicides in America a year. 10 years ago, when it was outlawed, it jumped to 22,000 a year. Does that tell you anything? I think it's a deterrent. I think God knows it's a deterrent. The Apostle Paul said that if he had committed any crime against the state that was worthy of death, according to the opinion not even of God, but of the state, that he was willing to submit himself to die. That's what Paul said. So it's an interesting subject to study in the Word of God. I said all that to say this, we're a Bible-believing church. We base what we believe on the Bible. And consequently, it offends some folks. You know, if you don't want to offend any people, you have to preach a goody-two-shoe message today that just really doesn't resort to the Bible as a source of authority, because you can't get in this two-edged sword very long without getting cut. Amen? I mean, this thing's sharp as a razor. It's a two-edged sword. It swings both ways. You start messing around with this book, it's going to expose your life. It's going to expose my life. It's going to expose the thoughts and the intents of my heart and of your heart. It's going to expose us for the calculated sinners that we really are. And there's going to be an element of folks that are going to reject that and rebel against that and say, I don't want to tell it like it really is. I don't want to be told like it really is. I don't want to hear it like it really is. We live in a funny world. People are running all over America saying, tell it like it is. You know what they mean when they say that? They mean talk about sex. Isn't that what they mean? I mean talk about sex. You want to hear like it is? You want to talk about real things? You want to talk about reality? How about death? That's reality, isn't it? How about death? Tell it like it is. All right? There is a time appointed unto men to die. And after this, the judgment. Last 4 weeks, I've preached 3 funerals. Death is a reality. It's real. God's Word is true. You know, so folks really don't want to hear it like it is. Tell it like it is, all right. There is none righteous, no, not one. Tell it like it is, all right, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Tell it like it is, all right. All of our righteousness is as filthy rag. Well, you see, folks really don't want to hear like it is. And that's why folks are against the Bible. I conducted a Bible study down in Auburn this past week, and with the idea of starting a church there. We're planning on starting a church as a mission out of our church. We're conducting Tuesday night Bible studies for a few weeks in preparation for the regular services that we'll inaugurate soon down there. And in teaching this Bible study, I asked the folks the question there. I said, why do you suppose so many people are against the Bible? We talked about that last week, didn't we? I preached on Noah and the ark and the flood, and we revealed a lot of interesting facts that point out that geology, archaeology, as well as many other facts would reveal to us the absolute utter necessity of a universal flood exactly when God says there was one. So I presented some of this same material to the folk in Auburn. I asked them the question, I said, why do you suppose so many people are against the Bible? Why do you suppose so many folk are willing to criticize the Bible before they have even thoroughly investigated the facts? Why do you suppose? We came to the conclusion, as we looked together and analyzed the facts for a few moments, the reason why so many people have set their face against the Bible is because the Bible is against them. Isn't that right? The Bible is against them, for it has exposed them as they really are, and consequently exposed their need of a Savior. Exposed their total helplessness to inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life without somehow being reconciled to God and realizing that they are totally incapable within themselves to initiate this reconciliation. And so it must come, as God has so clearly stated, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must come through His shed blood. It must come through what He did on the cross. It must come through His sacrifice. It must come through His blood atonement. And when we place our faith and trust in what He did for us, then we are given the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and heaven as an eternal home. You see, the reason why so many folks are against the Bible is because the Bible is against them. But let's turn it around. If you get on God's side, then the Bible's for you. Amen? The Bible is for you. God has written this book with the intention of having it for your benefit and your blessing. God wants to bless the life of His children. God wants to prosper you. God wants to prosper Christians, I believe, physically, but also spiritually, emotionally. God wants to prosper His children. Oh, now there are times that He allows us to go through some dark valleys. There are some times when He allows us to go through some tribulations so that we will turn our face to God and put our dependence and our confidence and our trust in Him instead of ourselves. But ultimately, God wants to bless your life. He wants to prosper you. This is the grand design and plan of God. It's revealed totally and completely as we analyze what God wants to do for us in eternity. And it's that I would like for us to study a little bit this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. That was a rather lengthy introduction. But I think we said what we wanted to say to get to the point. Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, we read, in the beginning, whatever that was, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, how many ways can you interpret that? I mean, fellow says, well, that's your interpretation. What's my interpretation? I didn't interpret anything. I just read it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let me imply something. I wonder if God created it, then if He owns it. Is that logical? Does it make sense to think if God created it, He owns it? Well, let's not presume anything upon the Scripture. But rather, let's allow the Scripture to interpret itself. Turn to Psalm 24 with me. If there's anything I detest, it's folks that presume something on the Scripture. So we'll not be guilty of that. Psalm 24. And in verse 1 we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Presuming nothing, reading it as it is stated, "The earth is the Lord's." How many ways can you interpret that? I don't believe more than one. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein." Well, let's look at one more to firmly establish the fact. Haggai. I'll give you a while. Third from the last book in your Old Testament. Find Malachi, then just start going back toward Genesis, two books. Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, and in verse 8, we read, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, what silver, what gold? What's he talking about? Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." So I think these three verses, along with multiplied others that we could direct your attention to, firmly establish the fact that the God of creation obviously owns all creation. The God who's created it owns it. And you might be thinking, so what? I hope that's what you are thinking. So what? Well, let's establish some facts based upon this one. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In a very special sense, God owns all Christians as they, of their own free will, have accepted God's payment for sin. If you're saved today, God owns you. Well, now you might be thinking, yes, but we just read that the Lord owns the earth and all they that are therein. Yes, He does. That is a simple reference to the fact that God has control over the affairs of man. God has control over the affairs of man. And you know, just a brief study of history would prove that to you. You say, you mean God allowed Hitler to murder 6 million Jews in World War II? You mean to tell me that God had the control over man when such an atrocity as that was perpetrated? Yes, I mean that God was in control of the affairs of men, even unsaved men. You mean to tell me that the millions that were slain in World War I, God actually allowed it to happen? Yes, I mean that God actually allowed it to happen to bring about His divine purpose, His divine will, and His ultimate prophetic goals as laid down in the Word of God. You know, God has told me that He is going to put the Jews back in the land of Palestine, whether the Russians or with the Egyptians or whether the Turks or with the Americans or whether anybody else likes it or not, God's going to do it. It doesn't matter that in 1944, in the June issue of Reader's Digest magazine, 30 of the world's leading sociologists got together and wrote an article of combined opinion that said it's utterly preposterous and ridiculous to think that Palestine will ever be inhabited by the Jews again. And 4 years later, God made fools and liars out of the whole bunch of them. It doesn't matter what you think. When God says He's going to do it, He's going to do it. God controls the affairs of men. God allowed World War I to take place to get the land ready for the Jews. Study the Balfour Declaration of 1918. Study history. Unfortunately, the only thing that men learn from history is that men do not learn from history. Amen. God allowed World War I to take place to get the land ready for the Jews. But the Jews weren't willing to go back to the land, and so God allowed Hitler. God allowed World War II. God allowed the massacre of 6 million Jews to get the Jews ready for the land. He prepared the land, now He had to prepare the people to get them to go back. You see, God does control the affairs of men. I mean, every instrument that's in Washington, every one that's in Moscow, and every one that's in London and Paris are but instruments that God chooses to use according to His will. And you can study Romans chapter 13 and figure that out. And so in a very real sense, every human being belongs to God. But in an even more real sense, a born-again Christian belongs to God. God controls the affairs of men. But you know, when you of your own free will submit your soul and life to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your sin by faith under His blood, then you belong to Him. Not as a pawn on a chess set, but as a child of God who He loves and who He cares for. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 20 we read, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You belong to God, for He bought you with a price. The price was the blood of His own dear Son. He paid for you. And you're stamped, sealed, delivered, paid for. And the only thing that's left to accomplish is the day of redemption. Amen? When God's going to redeem you and give you a new body. So if you're a born-again child of God, you belong to God in a very special and real sense. Again, you may be thinking, so what? I hope so. I hope so. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14 for a moment. Romans chapter 14 and in verse 7, we read these words, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Rome, to Christian people. He writes, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." That is, you have a sphere of influence. You do not live to yourself. Your life will affect someone else. Simple as that. Your life will affect someone else. Now let's look in verse 8. "For whether we live or whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, and whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." God owns creation. God owns you. But if you're a saved child of God today, God owns everything about you. You belong to God. You're His. For He has bought you with a price, the price of the blood of His own dear Son. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Because you belong to God. Because God owns you, because He's bought and paid for you through the transaction of faith, as you place your faith in Him, you will give an account to God of your deeds, of your works, and of your life. Now, recognizing the fact that God owns everything, and God, in a very special sense, owns every born-again Christian. Recognizing those facts and dealing with them is what the Bible refers to as stewardship. Stewardship. Now, God has chosen to use primarily the tool for illustrating stewardship, the tool of money. You know why? Because money's something that everybody can relate to. Amen? Money is something that everybody knows something about. Consequently, are you aware of the fact that one out of every six verses in your New Testament deal with the subject of money in one way or another? One out of every six verses in your New Testament. Isn't that amazing? God has thought to deal with the subject of stewardship, and He has used primarily as His tool of example money. The reason for that is because it's something that we can all relate to. You and I have incomes, and consequently we are the guardian over that income. And we are to care for that income, and we dispense it, and we pay our bills, and we buy our groceries, and we do all of the necessary things with that money to carry on the activities of life. It's that which we watch over. And God calls that an aspect of stewardship. He says that He will hold us responsible for every part of our lives, even as we're responsible for the money that comes to us. Now, He illustrates that in a graphic way in Luke chapter 19. I wish you'd turn there with me. Luke chapter 19. As your pastor, I've only preached on the subject of money in 3 years that I've pastored this church, over 3 years now. Twice, or maybe three times. I think twice. It could have been three. I know not more than three. That's not bad once a year. Amen? I have purposely avoided dwelling on the subject extensively, because never did I want First Bible Baptist Church to gain the rightful reputation of the church that always talks about money. Now, you know that if I had never preached on it one time in 3 years, there'd still be folks that say that. Isn't that right? And still be folks that say that. Just that's one of the common excuses that folks like to hide behind to be an effective smokescreen for their own sin. Well, if a man's right with God and given to God and doing what God wants to do, he doesn't mind the preacher talking about money, does he? Doesn't bother him a bit. He'll say, "Preach on, preacher. Let him have it. Go ahead. Amen." Won't faze him a bit. 57% of our people that gave 85% of the income in the church, it wouldn't Probably that 57% wouldn't phase them a bit. It's the other 43% that get itchy. The other ones get a little nervous about it. In attending the seminar that I referred to a little while ago, I became convicted of this. I felt like I have ignored the subject too much, and the Lord really honestly convicted my heart about it. The Lord showed me, he said, "Now, my bliss," he said, "you're robbing your folk of some blessings that I want to give them. I want them to know about some things that I want to do for them. And therefore, I'm going to hold you as their pastor accountable and responsible and get the message to them." So I sat up and I paid attention. I said, "Yes, sir, Lord." And so here we are, talking about the ownership of God. God owns you if you're saved today. He's bought you. He paid for you with a price. So what? So Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. "And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return it. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, 'Occupy till I come.' And his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. And I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow.' And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou gavest not thou me money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto him that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." Doesn't sound very fair, does it? Now, here is a picture, a fantastic picture of the age in which we live in. If you read this same parable in the book of Matthew, you find that there are some distinguishing differences. In the book of Matthew, you find that the word talent is substituted for the word pound. You'll find that the ultimate end of the unfaithful servant is different from the end of the unfaithful servant in the book of Luke. The reason for that is the parable is told to the Jews in regards to a millennial kingdom in the book of Matthew, whereas in the book of Luke it's told to church-age saints and to be applied to the church age as such. Let's look in verse 12. "And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Who is this nobleman? Well, it's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. "For he is left. He is gone, but he is going to return." Amen? He's coming back. Now, when he left, or before he left, he called his servants together. And to each one of his servants, he gave them a measure of talents, a measure of things to be responsible for. And he said, "When I return, I will judge you according to how you performed with that which I gave to you to watch over." And when the nobleman returns, he judges his servants accordingly. To one he gave the pound to, and the man had wisely used it and wisely invested it, and he had received dividends from it, and consequently when the Lord returned, he had 10 pounds to show for his effort. And the Lord said, "That's good. I know this is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a picture of the Lord giving rewards to church-age saints in the millennium. For he said, you've done well, therefore I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. The Bible says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I want to reign with Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. Amen? He's coming back to receive his kingdom. That's what the Bible is all about, his kingdom. The Bible talks more about the kingdom than it does salvation. You need to study that. And then the one with the 5 came and he said, you did a good job. Therefore, I'll reward you accordingly. Now, the one man came back with 1 pound. He was given 1 pound. He came back with 1 pound. He didn't lose the pound. He didn't go out and squander it. He didn't waste it. But he didn't do anything with it. He just sat on it. That's all he did. He just sat on it. Said, Lord, you gave me this, and I'll just hang on to it. You know what the judgment was? He said, I'm going to take that away from you, and I'm going to give it to the man who was most faithful, the one who had the 10. You see, that sounds unfair. No, it doesn't. It doesn't sound unfair to me a bit. He knew that God was going to hold him responsible for it, to invest it, and to receive dividends accordingly. Now, God relates this story to us in the terminology of money because money is the thing that we can best relate to. But when you start talking about effective stewardship in the Word of God, you become quickly aware of the fact that God is not talking just about dollars and pennies and dimes, but God's talking about everything that you have, for God owns you. God owns everything that you have. And we've proven that categorically from the scriptures that we've already analyzed. And we notice from this story that the faithful servants were rewarded. They had invested what they had to gain more. You know what these folk are doing out on Saturday morning, running around in the bus routes like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off, running up and down the streets, knocking on doors, shaking. You know what they're doing? They're investing what God's given them. That's what they're doing. They're investing what God's given them. You know what these folks do that get out here and rattle the bushes on Thursday morning, Thursday night? They're investing what God's given them. That's what they're doing. You know what these folks do that come to prayer meetings when it's more convenient and comfortable to stay home? They're investing what God's given them. You know what these folk do that make an effort to come to church? Think. Can you imagine? Radical. 3 times a week. Can you imagine such a thing? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know what they're doing? They're investing what God's given them. They're looking for a greater dividend. Do you know that God understands the profit motive better than you do? And consequently, God has sought to capitalize upon it. There's nothing wrong with rewards. It's scriptural. We give rewards here. God's going to give rewards over there. I don't want all my rewards here because I want to save some of them for over there. Amen? I don't mind getting one now and then. Kind of keeps you encouraged and keeps you going along, doesn't it? I told our folk, I said, now the person who brings the most visitors on Impossible Sunday is going to get a reward. Nothing wrong with that. It's scripture. The person that brings the most visitors in Impossible Sundays is going to get a free trip to the Holy Land. Free, man. I mean free. I mean free, free. I mean no strings attached. I mean free. I mean, he's going to get a reward. You know why? Because he's the fellow that's going to win that, or the lady, whoever it is going to be very, 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 very busy with what God's given them. They're going to be out investing it. They're going to get part of a reward here, and God will give them some over there. Simple as that. By the way, that's an 11-day tour. We're leaving October the 31st till November the 10th. An exciting thing. Now, if you want to go and you're just too lazy to get out and win it, you can pay the bill and go. It costs $998. You can go. That's your airfare. That's your hotels. That's your food. That's everything. For 11 days. We're going to stay in Egypt 2 days, Jordan 1 day, and the Holy Land 6 days. And first-class accommodations all the way. Somebody's going to win that trip. I don't know who's going to do it. I know some folks that are really bucking hard. I know some folks made up their mind they're going to do it. God bless them. I wish 10 of you could win it, but only one can. But someone's going to. You know, God operates on a profit motive. God operates on a system of reward. The unfaithful servant had not lost what he had given, but he had failed to invest it and to gain more. God is going to hold you and I accountable not for just keeping that which he gives us, but investing it. Time and time again, I've used this illustration. Boy, I tell you, it bears repeating. It's worthy of repeating. The Christian life can be compared to a sponge. Some folks come to church and they sit in the chair as a sponge. And they soak it up. Did you ever notice that a sponge becomes saturated after a while? That's why you have to squeeze it out, don't you? After a sponge becomes full of water, it's rendered useless. What can you do with a sponge that's full of water? You can't wipe up your kitchen counter with a sponge that's saturated. Did you ever notice if you leave a sponge sitting around full of water and just leave it on the sink and leave it there for a few days, it starts to smell kind of moldy? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice that a pond of water that does not have water flowing out of it and water flowing into it becomes stagnant and becomes smelly? We had a lady call us this week. She said, I was wondering something. The person who talked to her on the phone said, what's that? She said, do you ever change the water in your baptistry? I guess she was concerned about a smelly, stagnant baptistry. Well, I guess that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't even know who it was that called. I think a staff member took the call and told me about it and didn't even mention the name. So if you're here and that was you, I don't even know who you are. But I got news for you. God bless you. Our baptistry is installed. We finally got it in. It's right back there, right over the head of those gentlemen there. And tonight we're going to have our first baptismal service in our new building. And if you've never witnessed a baptismal service, you ought to be here. You ought to yourself to be here tonight because I'm sure we'll have a real crowd of folk getting baptized this evening. And it'll be a blessing to you. But did you ever notice stagnant water just sits around? A sponge reaches a saturation point, and that's it? And pretty soon it becomes stagnant. I wish I could tell you how many times I've seen that happen in the lives of Christians. They come to church. And they sit there and they soak up all the good things. And they go home and they say, oh yes, now let me see, I understand how that God's word is vindicated when it comes time to talk about a universal flood in Genesis chapter 6. And oh yes, I understand after our study of the book of Galatians how that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And oh yes, I understand many of the exciting and basic principles in the Word of God. And pretty soon, their old sponge just gets full. They just sit there with a full sponge, and pretty soon it starts to turn sour. After a while, it begins to stink. You know what you got to do? You got to keep some running water flowing through you. Amen? You got to squeeze that sponge. For everything that's taken in, there's something that needs to go out. And that's why soul winning and witnessing is not just something that the preacher rants and raves about for lack of anything else to talk about. That's why being a Christian witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is so essential and so important, because if you aren't giving out what you're taking in, you become stagnant. And pretty soon you'll become soured in your Christian experience, and it'll be left meaningless to you, and it will not fill the vacuum and the void that's in your life. Now, the reverse is true, too. Some folk get so involved in giving out that they never take time to feast on the riches of God's Word and take it in. And consequently, you dry out. You become as dry as an old buffalo bone out in the middle of the perched prairie, you know, and there you are. And then you run out of juice. And you just lay there and die after a while. Oh, there has to be a balance in the Christian life. You know what God calls that? He calls that stewardship, and He calls it investment. Investment. Give it out. God operates on the principle that to receive, you must give it away. To receive, you must give it away. I'm going down to Auburn every Tuesday night. I'm teaching a Bible study down there. You know, folks might ask, what in the world for? Those people aren't going to come up here and join our church. That's obvious. We don't want them to. They're too far away. Those people aren't going to tithe to the First Bible Baptist Church. Two families down there Tuesday night after the Bible study, we're just standing around fellowship with one, asked me if they could, and I told them no. I said, I want you to tithe to the First Bible Baptist Church. I said, now we're going to start a church down here, and you just go down to the bank and open up a fund in the name of the church and start depositing in there, that it might be used here for this work. We're not going to receive anything out of that, but you know what? I believe that God's going to bless it because of His divine principle of giving away. Giving away. You know, there's a part of me that says I'd rather be here on Tuesday nights visiting our people. There's a part of me that says I'd rather be here visiting prospects for First Bible Baptist Church. But God has opened the door and persuasively convicted me that there's a need in Auburn, New York, and shown us that we're the people that are going to have to take the bull by the horns and get the job done. And He's just said, son, give it away, and I'll give it to you. Give it away, and I'll give it to you. Dr. John Rawlings, pastor of the great Landmark Baptist Temple in Cincinnati, Ohio, learned that principle years and years ago. It's a church that runs over 5,000 in Sunday school. You know what Dr. Rawlings has done every summer for years and years and years? He's got a big group of his people, and he's gone out to some town out around Cincinnati somewhere, maybe even 100 miles away. And he's gone out and taken a big tent and pitched the tent in this town for 3 or 4 weeks at a time in the summer, and started preaching meetings, and stayed there for a month's duration sometimes, and preached and won souls, and got a group of people together, and got them baptized. And then at the end of the meeting, he said, now wouldn't you folks like to have a church like the Landmark Baptist Temple? And of course, well, naturally, amen. He says, all right, we're going to help you find a young pastor to come down here and help you and teach you and love you and lead you. And they started a church. That didn't help the Landmark Baptist Temple. You know what it did? It cost the Landmark Baptist Temple money to do that. Amen? There's a sign here that says if Landmark Baptist Temple would have been better off if Dr. Raleigh's been home that month in the summer. Out visiting his people. Out winning souls for his church. But he came to the understanding that to receive it, you must give it away. Don't you think Jack Hiles has thoughts every Monday and Tuesday, every week of the year, 52 weeks a year when he's out traveling in other churches, and how much he needs to be home taking care of 20,000 people in Hammond, Indiana, in his church? Yet he's away because he learned the principle. God will give it to you if you give it away. God will give it to you if you give it away. That's what the Bible calls stewardship. Our goal as a Christian steward is to invest what God has given us. Our money, our time, our talent, our energy. But you'll never really get and grasp in your mind what God wants to do for you until you grasp the principle of the ownership of God. God owns you. If you're a child of God, you belong to Him. Therefore, not 10% of your income, not your tithe, belongs to God. Oh, what a fallacy. That's not true. Folks say that's Old Testament legalism. That's right. I agree with that. Teaching the tithe is Old Testament legalism. God wants you to far surpass that in your thinking and in your heart. He wants you to realize that not 10% of what you own belongs to God, and therefore you're obligated and committed to give it back to God, but rather 100% of everything that you have belongs to the Lord. But He will give you the option of your own free will to surrender that to Him. That means that your house belongs to God. Not 10% of it, 100% of it. You mean God owns the mortgage too? Yes, God owns the mortgage too. Amen? And if you'll surrender everything you have to God, I believe He'll show you how to get it paid. That means that 10% of my car belongs to God? Preach that? Oh no, 100% of your car belongs to God. What are you going to do, mark off 1/10 of it, take your paintbrush out there and mark off the back bumper and the right rear fender and say, this is God's. The rest is mine. 100% of that car belongs to the Lord. Your children belong to God. They're His. He has just granted you the opportunity and the privilege of being a temporary guardian over them. And He's going to hold you responsible as a steward as to how you raise them and taught them and nourish them in the things of the Lord. God will hold you responsible. Your time is the Lord's. 10% of my time? No, 100% of my time. That doesn't mean that God has said that I have to be in church, or I have to be reading my Bible, or I have to be in prayer 100% of the time. That's not what God means. What He means is that you ought to be willing to surrender any and everything that He asks of you, of your time, at a moment's notice. We have some men that work around here every Saturday, installing baptistries and putting trim around baptismal booths and this and that. And you know what those men are doing? They're investing. But God's given them a talent. He's given them the ability to know how to work a miter box and a hammer and pound a nail. You know what they're doing? They're investing what God's given them. They're being good stewards. If we can come as a people to the concept of the ownership of God, then we will begin to realize the blessings of God. For notice in our story as we conclude today that God wanted to bless the faithful servants. He wanted to. He wanted to give them good things. God is going to take one of our men someday. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I just believe it. God's going to take one of our men. One of our men in the First Baptist Church someday, He's going to take the man who'll come to God and he'll say, now God, everything I have is yours. Not 10% of what I have is yours. 100% of everything I have is yours. My life, my time, my children, my wife, my car, my house, my boat, my whatever you've given me, it's yours. If you want it, help yourself. Here it is. It's for your work. It's for your service. It's yours, Lord. It's yours. God's going to take a man like that when he fully comes to that, and God's going to start to do something real unusual in a man's life that'll come to that. God's going to start to bless that man. I mean in an unusual way. In Detroit, Michigan, about 10 years ago, a Christian businessman, member of Dr. Vick's church, Temple Baptist Church, one of the greatest churches in America, got serious about this business of the ownership of God. And he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, everything you have is mine. The Lord gave him the idea of getting into a business of making wooden pallets. He took a hammer and a saw and some nails and started in his garage making wooden pallets. He found a ready market for the pallets and began to sell them. It wasn't long and he outgrew his garage. So he had to expand to bigger facilities. Wasn't long, once again, he had to expand to still even larger facilities. The business evolved into not only pallet making, but all kinds of wood containers. That man's name is Al Young, Christian businessman. In 10 years, God's made a millionaire out of that man. Because that man said, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. And he's been faithful to that idea. That idea. Besides his own personal tithing and giving far and above and beyond the tithe, that man's business, his business, sticks hundreds of thousands of dollars every year into missions. For he said, Lord, it's yours, not mine. I thank you for the opportunity of being a steward over it, but it's yours. God wants to do that with a man here. Will that man be you? Will that man be you? God will not do it until you relinquish everything that you have to him. Our last thought for the day is just this. What right does God have to ask you to do that? What right does God have to ask you to do that? Setting aside for a moment the fact that he is God and God ought to have the right to do anything he wants to do, God has that right because he gave first. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has led the way in giving. God gave his Son to die on Calvary's cross. God actually turned his back on his own dear Son that blackened day on Golgotha's hill when Jesus hung between heaven and earth and took the sins of you and I and all of mankind upon his own soul as he lay there in agony, dying of a broken heart, dying of the sin that was laid upon his body and his soul that you and I might have eternal life. God led the way in giving. What right does God have to ask us to recognize the ownership of God? Because he led the way. Because he went first. God will never ask you to do something that he has not first been willing to do himself. God will never ask you to do that. Today I wonder if you're willing to say, Lord, everything I have is yours. It's yours. I'm just a steward that you have placed here to watch over it. God has put you as a steward to watch over your checkbook and watch over your children and watch over your home and watch over everything that you have. But you'll give an account to him. You'll give an account to him how you used it. Be careful. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we want to pray. My friend Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. God led the way in giving. He gave that you might have eternal life. Today, the Bible stands as a testimony against your sin. It's your sin that must be dealt with. It's your sin that needs pardon and forgiveness. It was God's gift to the world that made that possible. I wonder how many folk, while our heads are bowed here and we're in an attitude and in a moment of prayer, would say, Preacher, I realize that, and I can point to the day in my life when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I trusted Him with my soul. Consequently, if I died this morning, before the clock strikes noon, I know I'd have eternal life. I know heaven's my home. If you know that today, would you just lift your hand for a moment? I know that. I'm sure of that. All right. God bless you. Thank you. You're here today and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure about that. I don't have that confidence, that assurance of eternal life, but I'd like to have it. I'd like to know. Pray for me. I'm not here to embarrass you, point you out. I will not do that, but I would remember you in prayer." If you'd be honest with yourself today, if you'd set your hypocrisy, your smoke screens, and your facades aside, and if you'd get to be real honest with your soul and get a grip on your own heart and admit your sin and admit that your sin keeps you from God and admit today that you don't know that you have eternal life, but you'd like to have it, if you'd be that honest today, I'd like to pray for you. I don't want to pray for anybody that's less than honest about this issue, but if you'll be honest today and say, "I don't know I'm saved, I'd like to be sure." Would you lift your hand for a moment? God bless you, and God bless you. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. I thank you so much. God bless your hands. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your sincerity. Are there others while we tarry a moment? I'm not sure today. I'd like to be sure. I'm not sure. I wonder how many Christians are here today and say, "Now, preacher, I'm saved. I belong to God, but I haven't lived like it. There's parts of my life that I've held back from God. I've not been willing to surrender 100% of what I have to the Lord. I've not been willing to do that. I've not been willing to be the executive of the estate that God has given me the way I know God wants me to be. I've not performed as the good steward that God had had me to be. There's portions and parts of my finances, my life, that I've held back from God. And I want today to be willing, to surrender all that I have to the rightful ownership of God, realizing He's placed me as a steward. I've been responsible for it. But I want ultimately for Him to get the honor and the glory. I want in my heart to give to Him what belongs to Him. Every part of my life, I want Him to have it." Is that your prayer and your request? Is that your concern? Would you lift your hand, please? Yes, a vast portion of our audience. God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, yes. Are there others? God bless you. Thank you. God bless you back there. Yes, others. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Is there anyone else who did not lift your hand, your concern? Dear precious Father, today we've preached a message that You've laid on our hearts. We've preached a message that we believe is from the Holy Spirit. We believe that You've directed and You've led. That direction has been evidenced by the hands that have been raised. Today there are at least two people and perhaps more in this auditorium who are not sure of eternal life. They're not sure that their sins are forgiven, and they're not sure of heaven as a home. And today they'd like to be sure. God, for those that raise their hands willingly confessing their sin and their need of a Savior, I pray that Your Spirit might direct them to this altar that they might receive Christ. Lord, may they not hesitate, but may they respond according to Your divine direction, that today we might show them from Your holy word how they too can have eternal life. For Christians all across this vast auditorium today who lifted their hand and said, "I need to be honest with God with that which I have." Oh, God, deal in their hearts and show them that You, in fact, can be trusted with everything that they have. Lord, as a preacher, help me. As a pastor of this people, help me to commit all that I have to You in a greater way than ever before. Lord, my children, my family, everything that you've given me is yours. I thank you for it. My finances, my paycheck every week belongs to you, God. Help me to use it wisely and discreetly. And help me to be faithful with it as you would have me to be faithful with it. For you own me. And I'm thankful for it. For I'm bought with a price. And the price was the blood of your dear son. Thank you for loving me. A downtrodden, wretched, down and out sinner. And you loved me. You saved me. You gave me the precious gift of eternal life. Thank you. In Jesus' name. My friend, no one moving around, please. The most important part of our service. Very quiet. You're here today, you lifted your hand, you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. We're here to help you. We're not here to embarrass you. We're not talking about church membership or becoming a Baptist. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. As soon as the choir starts to sing, if you'll make your way down any one of these aisles and meet one of our workers, he'll be standing right here at each aisle, ready to meet you. As soon as you hit the front of that aisle, they'll be there with an outstretched hand to get acquainted with you, to know your name, to have a brief word of prayer with you. And then someone will take an open Bible and in just a couple of moments will show you from the Word of God how you can be as sure of heaven as I am. And I'm not sure because I'm better than you are, because I'm not. I'm sure because Jesus saved me, and I allowed him to do it. You can have that same assurance if you'll come today, if you'll respond to this invitation. We want you to. We pray that you will. Allow us to help you. Allow us to help you today. If you're a Christian and today you said, God, may you have the ownership of all that I have. May I relinquish it to you. He already has the ownership, but he gives you the opportunity to relinquish it of your own free will. It ought to be a matter of serious prayer in your life. And perhaps the thing that you need to do is come to this altar and kneel and publicly before God and man today in a quiet and undisturbed way say, Lord, what I have is yours. It's always been that way, but today I'm going to acknowledge it. And today I'm going to ask you to deal with my heart accordingly. Show me what you have me to do. Help me to be a good steward of that which you've given me. If you're saved and never been scripturally baptized, if you were saved this week, need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. If you'd like to join a Bible-believing church, whatever your need is, you come as we sing. Come on. everything you have belongs to God. I don't think most folks ever even begin to realize what that means. You know, the more I come to understand that principle, the more God does for my life, the more boldness and courage He gives me. You know, a long time ago, I came to the realization, I said, "Now, Lord, this is Your church, not mine. And You've placed me here as a pastor, and therefore I've got to be a good steward of what You've given me to take care of. I have to watch over it. I'm an under-shepherd. But it's Your church. And if I preach the truth of Your word and folks get mad and leave, it's Your problem, God. Amen? It's Your problem. You take care of it." And you know He does that. Thank God for it. You get a hold of that, you say, my tongue is Yours, Lord. Use it for Your glory. I'll take the fear out of your heart of talking to folks about the Lord Jesus. You get a hold of that. Grip it. Your life has to be a two-way flow. If you sit and take it in and never give it out, you'll become stagnant, and your Christian life will be discouraging to you. Pretty soon it'll be a total failure. And if you even carry on in the Christian experience, you'll be a phony. If you give out what you take in, and you have a constant flow of fresh water running through you, the water of God's Word, then, my friend, you'll find the joy that Jesus talked about. It's available for you. I trust you'll discover it today. We'll sing another verse. The choir will sing. If you have a need that we can help you with, respond to them. God gives me, but I've already messed up my life so much. I've blown so many opportunities that I believe it's hopeless. Let me tell you something. It's never hopeless. Until the nobleman returns. You need to get busy and invest what you have right now. You might not be rewarded with what you could have had. Someone once said it this way, and burned their hands when cutting the bush. That might be homespun logic, but it sure does make sense. If God's given you a talent, sphere of influence and responsibility, and you've done zero with it. He'll even take that away from you someday, and you'll be left with nothing. 1 Corinthians 3 says, saved so as by fire. By the skin of your feet, you know, saved, yes, nothing to show for it in eternity. Oh, it's important. We allow the Spirit of God to compel us to do what He has us to do. There's folks that are still being dealt with about their soul. And consequently, I hesitate to conclude this invitation. I'll ask the choir to hum a verse through. And if you're here with a need that we can help you with, would you come while we wait on this? Many have come and responded to this invitation. And Christian folk have gone back to their seats. God bless you. Do remember what you've coveted with the Lord today. Don't forget whatever it was. May I mention some of these? Joe Favada. Where's Joe? I'm here. Joe comes today to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right, Joe? God bless you, sir. Thank God for you. God owns you because you got saved. Therefore, He has the right to ask you to get baptized. Baptism isn't going to save you. It's going to make you obedient to the Lord. I'm glad that you're recognizing the rights of God. We live in an age of civil rights, don't we? That's what Laodicean means. We live in the Laodicean church age, Revelation chapter 3. It means rights of the people. Everybody wants to recognize everybody's rights except God's rights. Do you ever think about that? God has some too. Thank God that you have, Joe. John Catherine comes today to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Thank the Lord for you, John. John's blind, can't see with his eyes, but he can see with his soul, for the Lord saved him and gave him eternal life. You men can be baptized tonight. Be part of that crowd, the first crowd to be baptized in our new building. Thank God for you. Wayne Spikes comes today, this gentleman on my right, your left, to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and ask Him to give him eternal life. Is that right, Wayne? Thank God for you and your willingness to do just that. God saved you today because He loved you. Amen. That's exciting. Dennis DeMartinere comes today to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right, Dennis? Dennis has recently been saved, wants to be used of God, and wants to be obedient to the Lord. Dennis, you get baptized tonight too. We're going to have a real blowout. If you miss it, I hope you get worms. Okay. Mrs. Karen Ferries. Is it Ferris or Ferries? Ferries. That's this lady right here. Comes today to ask the Lord to save her and give her eternal life. Is that right, Karen? And you can believe that God did just that. Because of your willingness to trust Him and take Him at His word. Just say, Lord, You said it. I believe it. And He saved you. Thank God for you. Amen. Mrs. Shirley Hawks comes today. This is Shirley here. To ask the Lord to save her and give her eternal life too. Thank the Lord for you, ladies. Mother and daughter. Hallelujah. Isn't that marvelous? I'm going to tell you something. I'll not mention any churches, but I'm going to say that these ladies were already Baptists. But they didn't know how to be saved. You know, there's a lot of Baptists running around that don't know anything about salvation. Isn't that right? A lot of Baptists. A lot of Catholics. A lot of Methodists. A lot of Lutherans. A lot of Presbyterians that don't know how to be saved. We need to tell them. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I thank the Lord for you ladies that you came and got saved today. Didn't God give us a wonderful day?
Amen.
We had 1,097 in Sunday school. Just three short of 1,100. Now, why couldn't we have lasted three more? Get your rope out and let's get after them doggies. Amen? We have 364 in our adult class. 183 teenagers, a total offering of $5,144.20 this morning. So we're thankful for God's goodness and His grace. Never seen it fail for Christians and folks get saved. I believe I'll just preach on giving for the next 10 weeks. God gave, He has a right to ask us to give all that we have. 6 o'clock, our evening service, it's going to be a real dandy. Hope you'll be here. Let's bow in prayer. Thank God for His goodness, His blessings, His watch care. All right, let me say this just before we pray. If you're a baptismal candidate, we need to meet you in this room over here. You go right to that door. On the platform of this one over here on the side, this room right up here, tonight at 5:30. You need to be here at 5:30 with a towel, dry change of underclothes, and a bathing cap if you want one. All right, 5:30 right there. All right. Let's bow together in prayer and thank God for His goodness. Milsing, lead us in prayer, please.